Morning, everyone. My name's Joy, and I'm going to be bringing the Bible reading this morning. It's found in Hebrews chapter 9, and you'll find that on page 1206, so that's 1206. So Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousnesses from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant.
Well, do keep a thumb or whatever in Hebrews chapter 9 as we look at it together. Let me pray, and then we'll go through the passage together. Father, we pray that just for one another, for ourselves, Lord, that you would help us not just to understand this passage with our heads, but to believe it and treasure it in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would be speaking to us through it, calling us to repent of the things that we bring to you in order to justify ourselves before you. We pray that you'd help us to set those things aside and again be lost in wonder and joy at what Christ has done and accomplished for us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by asking, what are those moments when you feel maybe distant from God, or the reverse, kind of when do you feel particularly close to God, and how do you cope if you feel a distance from God? In the last few years, there's been a drift back to ancient things. So I heard this week about a movement within Anglicanism of the ancient modern, deliberately kind of bringing things together that are ancient and old, and place them in the context of modernity so that people can kind of engage with them. And I think it's because maybe just an increasing number of Gen Zers are rejecting or reaching the limits of the vapidness of TikTok, realizing that it might not be a path to life, but actually there are things that are deep and difficult to wrestle through with being a human being, and we are desperate to connect with some of those things, and desperate to connect with things that are not just old or nostalgic, but even things that are ancient to help make sense of our human experience. And maybe that's somewhat inevitable because modernity, for all its genius and freedom, still can't liberate us from the existential frustrations of life. But how do we solve the problem of a guilty conscience? We've got new technology, but with it comes new temptation. Or how do I connect with God? We've got new forms of communication, but they don't necessarily enable us to commune with God. And in the book of Hebrews, many of the first Christians had come from Jewish traditions, and in the face of mounting persecution, they were tempted to reject their new faith and return to the ancient. The appeal was more than just to avoid persecution. The appeal was a desire for the visceral, a return to something that felt meaningful and deep in how you worship, that connected with the presence of God in a very obvious and visual way. And they struggled to make sense of that maybe within Christianity. So one of the ideas that the writer of Hebrews introduces in chapter 8 is seeing what has happened to them as Christians as part of what he calls the new covenant between God and his people. And he quotes from Jeremiah 31, this idea of the new covenant is not a new thing to the Bible at this point. But Jeremiah had prophesied about this a new covenant, where the covenant with Moses, the old covenant, was fulfilled, and a new covenant where the law is internalized and obeyed, a law where there is now an intimacy with God, and there is a lasting forgiveness from sins. And this passage, therefore, sets out a deliberate contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. So let's start by just looking at some of the features of the old covenant that are mentioned. And there's a need for three things we hear. I wanted to sort of get them all to start with P, but I couldn't quite manage it. Sorry. So we've got two P's and another one that isn't a P. So first one is a special place. A special place. It's described in verses 1 to 5, and it's an earthly sanctuary. Now, if you were an Old Testament Israelite, this was the most special place you can visit on earth. The writer of Hebrews is saying, yeah, but it's still on earth. It's still an earthly sanctuary. On the insides, it had been decorated, or the outer part was decorated like Eden. And it started out as a tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and then became the temple, but it was inherently earthly. And in there were these incredible objects that connected Israel to their history, to the stories of old. You had the table of the showbread, which was kind of a reminder of God's care and provision for his people. But inside, within it, you've got sort of a double chamber, the outside bit that you're allowed to see, but then inside you had the most holy place that's referenced here, with the Ark of the Covenant, a part that almost no one got to see, containing the golden jar of the manna, reminding them of God's provision and care for them, Aaron's staff that had budded with life, and the stone tablets of the covenant and an atonement cover and all those special and precious things. And the purpose of this holy place, well, it's linked to the second thing. It was where the special priest worked, the high priest. He was allowed to approach, and only him, once a year, to enter the most holy place to atone for the sins of the people, liberally spreading the blood of the sacrifice of atonement onto the mercy seat. And that's the third thing connected to this special place and this special priest, was a special sacrifice. A remarkable thing where you've got these incredible Old Testament sacrifices. Even the high priest himself in verse 7 can't enter without blood, without sacrifice. Now, if you've got all of these amazing features, these amazing things that the legacy of the old covenant, why abandon them? And you can sort of see the temptation even from our own day, when you've got this desperate searching and seeking for the ancient and for the visceral and the spiritual. What do we do with those things? We crave ancient things like that. And for a first century Christian who'd grown up with all of this as part of their heritage, you can understand the pull and the attraction of it all. Because watching an animal die, or the priest laying on of the hands of the animal, transferring your sins to it, and then seeing the animal slain in your place, would have left you with a momentary feeling of relief. You can sort of see atonement playing out in front of you. But of course, you know, those things have to be repeated again the next year, and again the year after that, and the year after that, and the year after that. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't dismiss any of that. His point is not that this was foolish, but that it was all temporary by design. And actually, he says the Holy Spirit was, through these things, revealing that one day this was all going to be fulfilled by Christ. Look at two specific things here. The first thing is a very real distance that was being communicated, a distance that can't be transcended by the old covenant. Verse 8 talks about, says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. And what he's saying is, just as there were parts of the old tabernacle that you were allowed to see, but there were parts that were kept hidden, so the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that in the old covenant there were parts of that that you just never got to see. You never got to understand or appreciate who God really was. You never really got to enter into the presence of God at all. And the old covenant was like that by design. It was designed to give you a sense of the other, of distance, to limit your access to God, because God is so holy and we really are not. And so the thing that's being communicated is the distance. So if you think of those early Christians traveling back to the temple in Jerusalem, unimpressed by going to church because it just didn't feel quite as real, as physical in the same way. You know, hearing your sins are forgiven is one thing, but to see it in the nature of an animal sacrifice, so visceral, the real dwelling of God, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, yeah, but you never got to be in the presence of God. However great that sacrifice might have felt in the moment, it never really transgressed the distance that was really there. There's a bigger gap than we think. There's distance. And the second thing is the problem of the unclean conscience. The sacrifices still leave you with a nagging voice, this sense of insecurity about where you truly stand before God. Look at verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. It's as though they live with a perpetual sense of fear, of insecurity about where they stood before God. I don't know whether you ever had that awful, nagging, dreading sense that you've got something wrong with your body. Maybe you kind of notice some symptoms that are happening. And you go and see the GP, and the GP says, I don't really know what's happening. I'm going to send you for a referral. And you have to wait weeks, months for a referral to a specialist who then kind of refers you on to a scan, to kind of have a body scan to see what happens. And if you've been through that experience, you know this kind of nagging sense of dread that begins to grow and grow and grow. Don't sort of kind of feel quite right until you get a moment where the scan results come back and say, don't worry, it's all clear. The thing we thought it might be, it's not. And you feel a sense of relief wash over you. But then what happens when the symptoms persist? And you think, well, I know it's not that thing, but what is it? And over time, that fear begins to grow and grow and grow and grow again. Well, in the Old Testament, that was the sense they had about how they felt about their relationship with God. Okay, you had this Day of Atonement where you felt, okay, viscerally I can see something's changed, but you know it's not dealt with it permanently. Your conscience could never truly be clear. How could you ever really be sure that God absolutely had forgiven you? Because you knew how much forgiven you'd felt in that moment. You knew it had to be repeated again and again and again. There was never a perfect priest offering the perfect sacrifice in the perfect place. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, actually the Holy Spirit saying that sense of insecurity was there by design. It's communicating that a sacrificial system was never meant to actually be the complete solution to sin. It was anticipating the perfect sacrifice being made by the perfect priest in the perfect place. And that's the point of Hebrews 9 to say, listen, look at the contrast between the old covenants and the new. And when the new comes, you have no need for the old. Look at the ministry under the new covenant. It's just so different. We can run through the same three things again. Look at the place. It's the perfect place, verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He says it's so totally different to the old tabernacle, the old temple that had definitely been built by people with human hands. But when Christ came, when Christ died, he traveled through, the curtain he traveled through wasn't one that had been woven by human beings. Where did Christ present the offering for sin? It was before the very throne room of God. It wasn't into a human-made tabernacle that would be made for us. It was before God himself. I mean, talk about the unseen room where the priest doesn't dare to go, or he dares to go very, very meekly once a year. Jesus transcends into the throne room of God. That's where he took the sacrifice for our sin. And again, that reframes all sorts of things for us. You think about your sins, those sort of awful things that you've done in life, the terrifying things that you're sort of most disgusted with yourself about, the things that you fear will never get exposed before anyone else. And where does Christ deal with those things? Right there, in the very throne room of God. The place where he's seated now, at the right hand of God, interceding for you, praying for you, pleading your case for you. Doesn't that reframe how we view how our sins are dealt with? And not just the perfect place, but the perfect priest. Look at verse 15. It describes Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. So unlike the high priests of the old covenant, who, verse 7, have to offer sacrifices for their own sins first, and who approach the earthly tabernacle, the lower tabernacle, with fear and trembling, and whose sacrifices are so incomplete, they have to be repeated again and again. But when Christ is your high priest, when Christ is your advocate, how certain can you be that when he says your sin has been dealt with, that it really has been dealt with? When he is the mediator of the new covenant, how confident can you be that he really has done it and completed it? Are you sure? Are you certain? Is it really done? And if you're doubting it, you take it up with Jesus. If you're quite old, like my age or older, okay, you might remember an old film about the life of Gandhi, and it had Ben Kingsley, I think it was, who played the central role of Gandhi, okay, it was a remarkable movie. There's a great story, though, that he tells about a woman who gets confused. They were filming it in India, and this old lady sees Ben Kingsley dressed as Gandhi and sees the kind of cast of thousands around him who start acting and behaving as though he's Gandhi. And she dares to kind of approach him and says, Babu, this kind of intimate word that they use to kind of describe Gandhi. And Ben Kingsley has to say, no, I'm not really him. And she won't believe him. I don't know how she makes sense of what's going on, but she's kind of, no, you're definitely Gandhi. And the only way he can kind of deal with it is to kind of meekly bless her, you know, in the way that he sort of imagines Gandhi might do. I think the same thing's going on here in reverse. Okay, because Christ has come, how are we now to understand all those high priests who were there before? At best, they were playing a role. You know, at best, they were there as the kind of the stand-in until the true mediator of the covenant arrives. And now he's come, how do you relate to them? You know, they're not Christ. And there's no need to go back. In fact, how could you go back? Why would you want the actor when you can have the real? Perfect place, perfect priest, perfect sacrifice. Look at verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats or calves, you know, as though they could take you into the throne room of God. But he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. And this mention of the blood of Christ in the New Testament, it's a reference to Christ's life violently and sacrificially ended. It's not mystical, don't take it as weird. But in the Old Covenant, the animal wasn't volunteering itself, nor was its death really any kind of compensation for sin against a holy God. How could it be? But Christ, well, he went to the cross voluntarily. What does he say? No one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. And so with his own blood, he won for us a permanent, what is called here, eternal redemption. The penalty for our sins, which was death, that penalty has been paid and paid in full. And it's been paid. Well, what was the means of payment? It was the blood of Christ. It was him giving up his life. And if you're unsure about your place before God the Father today, like, what other currency have you got that is more precious than the blood of Christ? This is the blood of the one through whom everything was made. If he says, the debt is paid, I offered myself, my blood, perfect high priest, perfect place, I took it into the throne room of God. If he says it's done, when he says it's finished, is it done? Is it finished? Can we trust him? Absolutely. Absolutely. What else have you got if you haven't got that? And this is the point of verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that led to death so that we may serve the living God? That sacrifice made on your behalf was the blood of Jesus. We do not have a better sacrifice than that. We do not have a more successful remedy or treatment for sin or guilt or shame than that. But what difference does any of this make to you or me today? Well, let me give you three things. Firstly, I think it gives us a totally different level of assurance and confidence before God, because the way to God is now permanently open. And our consciences, verse 14, have been cleansed from the acts that led to death so that we may serve the living God. And verse 15, those who are called receive the promised eternal inheritance. There's no uncertainty about this. All the promises that were made under the old covenant now find their home in the fulfillment of Christ in the new covenant, what he's accomplished and achieved. And we've got to understand this is unique and precious for us as Christians. The temptation in our day and age is to kind of be polite and, you know, pretend that like Christianity is one option amongst many, or pretend that all the Abrahamic religions are all kind of the same or whatever it is. Listen, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is taking Judaism, or taking at least the religion that they understood in Israel, placing it alongside Christianity and looking at the places that it overlaps. And there are many, many places of overlap in terms of our understanding of God, our doctrine of sin, the need for atonement, and so on and so on. There's kind of this deep, intimate relationship between the two. But it is not the same anymore because what Christ has done. What is different about our Savior? He has been through the curtain of death into the throne room of God, and now he offers us a totally different status. He gives us the right to come with boldness and confidence and audacity, a sense that our sins truly have been dealt with completely, never to be held against us ever again. So do not confuse this. This isn't the same as any other religion or faith or philosophy. What others might have in a sense of the spiritual or the visceral or the mystical, we have the right to be called children of God because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And okay, like we meet in rooms, not cathedrals. We have a band, not a choir. We wear jeans, not ephods and special things. I left them at home. But don't misunderstand or misrepresent what we're celebrating this morning. We are free people. Our sins are no longer counted against us. We have entered into the very presence of God, and his Spirit now enters into us, his people. And it enables us to be transformed into the people we were made to be. And the hope that we have is not kind of just a shot at heaven if we can just kind of perform spiritually. You know, if I can just like do a bit better as a Christian. No, it is a total and complete confidence that our sins are not held against us. It's not the same. Like, where else are you going to go to find that this morning? But secondly, it's not just confident assurance. Be aware and notice when your conscience is seared. Be aware of the guilt of your sins. To have your conscience pricked, to be bothered by your sin, to be weighed down by it, by trouble, it's not the worst thing in the world. Like, I grew up in a culture, when I went to university, like, I went in the 90s where hedonism was at its most. If you kind of had a conscience, that was like a bad thing. Do anything to suppress your conscience. Like, you're free. Do anything. Behave how you like. It's like troubling and disturbing now I look back on it. And it led to all kinds of like terrible, evil things that happened on my university campus, at least. Now it's a little bit different, isn't it? People are kind of blending in, but kind of saying, no, you should listen to your conscience. And actually, there is a way to live that is ethical and right. People don't say ignore your conscience anymore. It's just an alternative kind of moral vision. We have those phrases, don't we? Like, do better, you know, be a better person. But of course, that presents a different kind of issue. Like, what happens if you can't? Or what happens if you know that you've failed? What happens if you're dogged and you have kind of these clawing voices inside your head that remind you of your own terribleness? Do better doesn't kind of solve the problem. Doubling down doesn't actually help. And this is where our culture is weak at this particular moment, because we have no language of atonement or redemption. I remember reading about a lady called Justine Sacco in John Ronson's brilliant little book, So You've Been Publicly Shamed. Justine Sacco was, she was about to board a flight to South Africa. And before she boarded, she tweeted a very stupid, acerbic little joke that was in very poor taste. It deliberately kind of played on a racist idea of Africa. And one of her friends, she only had a small number of followers, I don't remember, 150 different followers. And one of her friends who followed her shared it, and they were followed by a journalist. And without Justine Sacco knowing, while she was on the flight, her tweet started to trend on Twitter until it became the number one thing being shared around the world. And it started with people expressing their horror at her blatant racism. And people started using the joke to parade their own virtue until people worked out where she worked and were starting to campaign for her to be sacked. And then the bullies piled in afterwards, calling for her to be sexually assaulted for her views. It was kind of truly horrific. While she was in the air, people worked out which flight she was on so that someone could be there to film the moment when she turned on her phone and see that her world had been destroyed. One of the first people to share the tweet said it felt absolutely delicious to be early in on a pylon. In this present age, when the views and opinions of the mob shift daily, like it leads to a fear, kind of, what if that one thing I once said gets exposed? What if that one thing or those things or that pattern of behavior there gets heard about? What happens if I'm carrying around a whole weight of things and I'm pretty frustrated and upset with who I'm becoming and I realize no matter what I try and do about it, I cannot cleanse my own soul? We end up like Lady Macbeth trying to mop up the blood off our hands, kind of aware that we can't do it. There's nothing we can do. Our consciences are stained. Listen, if you are new to Christianity, I want to tell you what awaits you as you look into this. There is a lifetime of grace ahead of you and a freedom that you will find nowhere else, that your culture is never able to offer you. And it's a freedom that you will never earn, because in our place, a sacrifice too expensive for us to ever have been able to afford has been paid on our behalf by someone we don't ever deserve to meet in a place that we could never bear to go. So that you can draw near to God with confidence, with a conscience that is not just endlessly screaming your shame, haunting you, so that your sins actually do get put behind you, never to haunt you again, regardless of what the mob makes of them. And the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit will bring transformation and change into your life. This passage in verse 4 mentions what were the most precious objects, I think, in the Old Testament, tokens of the Old Covenant. Aaron's staff, the manna, the broken tablets, these kind of precious tokens, they do not compare to what we now have in Christ. Like, they had Aaron's staff, which it could have magically sprouted new life. You have Jesus, the bringer of new spiritual life. They had this object of the manna in the desert. You have Jesus, who is described as the bread of life. They had the rock on which the hand of God had written the Ten Commandments. You have the Spirit of God who enables you to keep them. Which one would you rather have? Don't settle for the promise when you can have the fulfillment. Christianity is uniquely placed to offer us freedom from guilt and shame. And you will not find it anywhere else. And thirdly, many people in our culture live with, therefore, a deep absence of meaning and hope. They are living with a desperate hope of a verdict being made over them, that they are good enough, successful enough, happy enough. I spend the bulk of my time with people who are wondering through exactly those questions about how they deploy their life and wondering, have I achieved enough? Have I done enough? Am I successful enough? Terrified that they might fail, scared of what their friends might think of them, fearful about what their families make of them, dreading what might happen if they were exposed. Again, when you grasp what Jesus is all about in verse 14, you were not made to live in a permanent state of fear or misery or insecurity or self-doubt about your position before God. Verse 14 says your conscience has been cleansed so that you can now get on and serve the living God. And you can do that without fear, without shame, without guilt, without wondering, what does God make of me this morning? What might happen in life? Am I going to be rejected by God? You know, Dave, as you came in this morning, Dave said, he asked this question, how are you feeling? Is this like give Christianity a final go before you're done with it? Or are you overwhelmed with a sense of fear or whatever? The whole message of the gospel is you don't need to leave like that. You're meeting with God this morning. And he welcomes you because the blood of Christ has done it all. Perfect place, perfect priest, perfect sacrifice. There's nothing left to be done. The invitation of the Christian life is an invitation to live fearlessly before Jesus. And it's amazing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you are the high priest of a new covenant. Covenant that has been won for us, that is promised to us. And we want to thank you that it is more wonderful than what came before. And we pray that you would help us to enjoy this new life that is ours now. Lord, we confess that we know how we are tempted to live with these mini verdicts being placed over our lives that cause us self-doubt, fear, insecurity, where we feel like a sham, where we worry about being exposed. And we just want to thank you that we can set all of that aside knowing that we have been found by you, that we are found in you, and that the blood of Christ has completed everything, accomplished everything for us. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray, help us as we sing to enjoy that, to claim it as our own, to not try and present ourselves as something that we're not, but to celebrate everything that you are in our place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do you want to join me and stand? And we're going to sing, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. That's the message of this passage. Let's stand and sing.